you will, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We have all of three verses to go over this morning, so it's going to be a while. Yay. Colossians chapter 1. You know, the other day, I was frustrated having to stay in the study back there and do some work, and the sky was blue, sun was shining, the snow was reflecting and melting. Oh, what a beautiful day. And my mind went to softball. Softball is coming. And it gave me a thought, because in my notes I had things laid out, and there were several threes. Threes have to do with softball. Three strikes and you're out. And to make it to third base, you get a triple on a hit. And, oh man, there's all sorts of threes. But the threes in the Bible tell us a great deal about us and what God has done. And it takes some energy to turn away from the window, get back to the Word. Today's probably a good day to preach this because it's snowing outside. And we're not going to play softball today. But we're going to be talking about being reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a major theme in the Scriptures. And what we're going over today is the truth of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 down through 23, it tells us, "And you," so it's pointing a finger at us, "who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we read, we have an instructor. We have the teacher, the comforter, the counselor, the Spirit of God that opens up, illumines our minds, opens up the Scripture to us. May we receive it in our minds, be able to think about it, receive it into our hearts, to apply it, and live it out in our behavior, in our daily walk. Thank you for the encouragement of your word today, in Jesus' name. Well, first of all, I'd like to point out that there were three strikes against us at verse 21. Paul is writing to Christians, and in doing so, he wrote in the past tense. Notice what it says at the beginning of the verse. And I know we have different translations here this morning, and look at it, though. Verse 21, "You who once, at one time in the past, were alienated." You who were at one time, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, and yet now he has reconciled you. So it's used in this case. This is what we were before. This same thing happened in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember? At one time, you followed the wicked one. You followed the ways of this world and the prince of the power of the air. We'll probably refer to that in a minute too. But you were alienated from God. And what does that mean? If you're alienated, you're living in a different realm. There are family members that are alienated, and they're living in different circles. They're not in the same associations. They may not be in the geographical area even. They're alienated. No contact. And some of you have lived through that, and some have seen man, I got a phone call from our son or daughter, and things are, the walls are crumbling down. But to be in that alienated position is a lonesome place, isn't it? Isolated. When we were alienated, we lived as though we were not under God's authority. God did not dictate to us what we were going to do. You remember that time? Live your own way. I'd make up my own mind. I'd go to the school I want to. I'd date the people I want to. Not caring at all what the Word of God says, and not living under God's authority. And when there was some suggestion that God has a plan for your life, unresponsive. Just didn't care for God. We're alienated. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's only a few pages back. If you turn there, Philippians is in between that, but it's not very long. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And the Bible tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit, who works now in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Satan is quite a deceiver, and one of the deceptions that he plays among people, and it works, is that people tend to think, I'm my own boss. I live in my own domain. It's what I make of my life. You know that that's true in a certain segment of our society. They carry placards and they put on parades and so on. They protest at different events. And some of those signs say, keep your hands off my body. You ever read about that? Because there's a segment of our society who says, I'm living in my domain, and my body is mine, and I'm under nobody else's authority. Don't you dictate to me what I can do with my body. And we could use illustration after illustration about that. And actually, people feel, when they're living in as though they're their own authority, they are threatened by the thought and by the message that God is the creator of the universe and he has ultimate authority. That threatens their domain. Stay out of my life. Don't bother me with the teaching of the truth. That's strike one. You were alienated. What's strike two? You were enemies of God. I like the way that the New American Standard Bible put it, because other translations made it sound like because you were enemies in your mind, that it had the consequences, the consequences were producing this. We are enemies of God before we knew Christ, and the hostility is evident. Many of you know what Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says. I'd like to approach it maybe just a little bit differently. It makes it sound like, let's see, verse 20. Okay, either find it in your Bible or look on the screen. But I'd like to read a little bit more than just verse 20, so if you find it in your Bible, you can follow along. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who," verse 21, "woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." It goes on and talks about drinking. "Woe to men mighty in that drinking wine. Woe to men and valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." But you know what, people that live this way? You know what's happening in America? They're calling evil good and good evil. They're having their parades. They're saying, no, God is a liar. Because what he calls good and what he calls evil is flip-flopped in our mind, because his good is our evil. And our good, he calls evil. No, that's not the way we live. And so they're calling God a liar. They're enemies and hostile to God. Strike two. Strike three. And here again, the New American Standard Bible says, "You are engaged in evil deeds." Engaged in evil deeds. Or in your mind, by wicked works. Different ways of translating that, but guess what? There were three strikes. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Did I get that on the screen? Maybe not. It says in verse 32, after listing all these things, the vile things that people do, and from sexual immorality to disobedient to parents, and just lots of things that it lists, and then says, excuse me, "who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Wow. Strike three is engaged in evil deeds, yes. So their motto could be, our motto could have been, "My will be done, my way, in my time, without interference from anybody." Including God. "My will be done." And they leave God's law behind. Where's a good place to read about God's law and how good it is? Some place come to mind? The Bible, but any passage in particular? How about Psalm 19? You know, it has been so long since I've sung that song. How about if we learn it? Sure. Verse 7. You can just write it down and look it up later if you're not flipping pages right now. But Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They cheer up, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." We have strike one, we're alienated. Strike two, enemies of God. Strike three, engaged in evil deeds. and we lived a life that left behind all that good stuff that God had in His Word. Converting the soul, giving enlightened eyes that we can see what's true. All those things. People are walking in sin, in the darkness. And so what the passage says here, it doesn't leave us there. It says, yet now. But now. Yet now. Christ brought a change to our relationship with God. In the past, we were without hope and without God in the world. Yet now, presently, He reconciled us to God in His fleshly body through death. And the more I studied this, the more I liked the term fleshly rather than just physical, His physical body. The fleshly body is pliable. It bleeds. And the destruction of sin causes bruising and bleeding our soul. But our fleshly body, Jesus died for us, and He bled. He bled for us. He took the bruising, the scourging, the whippings, the beatings. He was struck on the face. They pulled out His beard. They put a crown of thorns on His head. They tore the flesh off His back with scourging, with the whip. He reconciled us to God in His fleshly body through death. These messages, too, in the last few weeks, I brought up the subject of the Gnostic teaching. And this especially is to counter their teaching. The Colossians are sitting in their church, in their house where they meet or wherever, and they're sitting there and they're being read the letter from the Apostle Paul. But in their mind, there's something happened when you're taught false teaching. It lodges there. It sticks. Just a real quick illustration. We were living in Salmon, which you recognize now, that was our first ministry, first full-time ministry. And all things that were happening in that place were new to me. Learning to be a pastor, learning to be a missionary pastor, and learning how to communicate, but also I was a target for the enemy. It took 2 years of being in Salmon before a certain cult knocked on my door. Fortunately, I was 2 years older than when I first started. And so I visited with these people. And they were telling me how Jesus is not the Son of God. And I'd point to the Scriptures. I didn't really know that you don't just argue with someone when they bring false teaching. You share your testimony and shut the door. Because while they're speaking, you're thinking of your argument. And when you're speaking your argument, they're teaching of, or they're thinking of what they're going to teach you more about their argument. And it doesn't get you anywhere. Become more ingrained, except the deceitfulness of the enemy is he knows our minds do absorb false teaching. And for months after that single visit, I'd read the Bible and I'd think, this is how the JWs read that. Why did I think that? Why would I even consider the false teaching when I read the Bible? Because the argument somehow got in my mind. Do you see how the Gnostics would have taught in a church the teaching that Jesus isn't God, that Jesus was just an extension of God down through many stages, and He can't be God because He has a physical body. And the material body is sin. It's sinful. It's contaminated and corrupt. And Jesus can't be the Son of God and live in a contaminated body. You see how that teaching could have infiltrated their mind, just like the JW teaching got to me. And so they're sitting there in their church, in their house church, And Paul writes to them. What does he say? That yet now, even though that's what you were, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He has reconciled you to God in a physical body. If it wasn't a physical body, he couldn't have died. Was he just a spirit on earth? No. He died a physical death. For you, he took your penalty. And he reconciled you to God. And I believe I put in the notes, if you have a bulletin and have those notes, I think I left that in there. The physical, or the reconciliation, the Greek word has a prefix on it. There are two Greek words that are translated reconcile. One's just bringing people together, making peace. But the word that's used here has a prefix on it. It's a long, tongue-tangling word, so I didn't even try to type it out. I'd forget how to say it. But it means to remove all enmity so there is no impediment to unity or peace. To remove it all. Reconcile. So that there's no impediment. There's nothing hindering the peace. It's not just bringing a couple people together and you're reconciling. You agree to agree or agree to disagree, whatever it is, but there's going to be peace. But now between us and God, that separation of sin, sin separates us from God. He took it out of the way. He removed it. He reconciles. God didn't change, but we did. That definition is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. So I went to the authorities. But God, note this, God does not change or repent. But you read in the Bible that he does change his judgment based upon repentance of people or nations. When people, when a person or a nation changes, God's dealing with that person can change. When we were alienated, when we were enemies, what was our relationship with God? We were under condemnation. When we changed and we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sin, he reconciled us to God by taking our sin out of the way. God did not change. But he changed his behavior toward us because our behavior changed. He changed his judgment to acceptance. This happened when Jonah went to Nineveh, remember? What was his message? 40 days and God's going to destroy Nineveh. The king heard about that and he declared a fast and repentance of the people of Nineveh. And he said, we've got to change. We've got to repent before God and put on sackcloth. And they threw ashes on their heads and they're as low as they can go before God. And then God said, I'll change my decision about this. I'm not going to destroy Nineveh. Jonah was unhappy because his message was, yeah, you're going to destroy it. Remember? No, the people changed. So my judgment against them changed too. When the second illustration here is in Isaiah chapter 55, and Isaiah is speaking a lot about judgment, but God's giving people another chance here. And he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You change, God will change his sentence against you. when we receive Jesus as our Savior, the one who saves us from our sin by taking it out of the way, God's judgment against us as sinners changes to from sinners to saints, accepted by God. So reconciliation counters the three strikes that were written about us. Got those, I think, on the screen. Number one, we're no longer alienated, but what the Bible says here, we're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy. We're no longer alienated, but holy and belonging to God. No longer sinners, but saints. Number two, we're no longer enemies. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach. We're no longer enemies because we're brought near to God and received as blameless. He receives us as blameless. Number three, no longer engaged in evil deeds, but above reproach. And free from accusation, we are, and this is a word from Dr. Wiest, Spellcheck said that's not a word, but it's unchargeable. There's nothing in us that can be charged, is what that word blameless is. Above reproach, I mean. We're free from accusation and unchargeable before God. Now, Satan will charge us. And who will he charge us to? He'll bring an accusation against you to you. What do you need to know? I am above reproach in God's eyes. He has cleansed me. Now, what you're bringing up is something that I did this morning that was not consistent with who I really am in Christ. It was sin, and I committed that sin, but I'm not being held accountable, and God's going to say, you know what? You're going to have 30 lashes for that sin. The lashes fell already on Christ. He took my penalty. He took my sin. And so, you or me, if we sin and Satan accuses us to us, our argument is, I'm in Christ, and I agree that that is sin. That's confession. Confession isn't saying, oh God, I'm sorry, don't hit me. That is not confession. Confession, the Greek word and where that comes from, is to agree with God. And when we come before God and say, you know what I did this morning? That was an offense against you. It was an offense against another person. I am sorry that I did it, but I agree with you that that deserves the wages of sin is death. But thank you that Jesus died in my place. The sin was paid for by his death. And I thank you. And if it caused Jesus' death, if that was applied to him, I don't want to do that. I want to be purified from that. I don't want that to be a consistent behavior of mine. I agree that that is sin. Let your will be done in my life, not my will. So, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, what does that say? What are the key words? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we're getting back to the baseball, softball theme. Each member of Christ's team has an ongoing experience with him. Verse 23, what little two-letter word might throw you into a tizzy? What do you see? What is that? If you read that in verse 23, two letters, I-F. Okay, so all this that you've been talking about, Pastor Brian, rests on me. If if indeed you do what it says, then this will be true. Is that what it's... We might get that impression that it rests on us, but that it's our responsibility to stay saved. We can't keep ourselves saved. If what Christ did was not sufficient to save us for eternity, it's insufficient. It's inadequate. And He is the great I Am. He is all adequacy. He is all sufficient. So, the if points to conditions that are true of disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not saying, if you fail, God's going to punt you, and you're off the field. You're no longer on the team. He doesn't say that. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no way, no wise cast out. I won't drive away. Never. Let me just read what I wrote about this, because it would be scary to me to be put in that position that you've got to hold on to your salvation or you're out. This passage is not saying that we're on probation, but that these prove a genuine faith. Otherwise, how can I know I will pass the test? We are not left here to fail in the faith. When we receive Christ as our Savior, immediately we are fit for heaven. If we were to die as the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had no opportunity to do anything else. He died there. And Jesus said, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Why would God say, you got to get off of that cross and I'm going to test you for 30 years. And if you don't pass the test, if you don't pass the test, you're out. You don't make it. If we're fit from the very beginning, why would he do that? He doesn't. And so if these things are true of you, you have proved you're a true disciple. Because God will do it. God will answer all those strikes against us. So we hold to these markers as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, here's another three. First, you continue in the faith. He says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. That's what a believer will do. There are people who profess to be a Christian who don't live this way. But it's a test of their true discipleship. These things, the strikes are all taken care of by Christ. You're reconciled to God, and you will declare your Christianity, your discipleship, by continuing in the faith. The second thing is, you remain grounded and steadfast. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. And what did Jesus say about building your life and building a house? What did he say? There were two kinds of foundations, weren't there? What was one of them? To build on the rock. What was the second one? To build on the sand and make a declaration of religiosity and say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but okay, what's the Bible say? I don't care. I don't read it. I don't know what God wants. I don't know what God says. God's word doesn't speak to me. Okay, you're building on the sand, and when the storm comes along, away you go. Your faith and your life is built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Number three, you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So those three, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, Knowing Christ, and we know Christ when, like Steve said, you'll go through trials. We know Christ when our faith is tested and we rest in Him. We have assurance in Him. We prove our faith. Our faith is tested and comes out genuine, being of more worth than gold that is purified in the fire. If we build our lives on ever-changing teaching, we will drift with the tides, whatever becomes religiously, socially acceptable. We'll drift. But in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. God is unchanging. Christ is unchanging. Those He has saved are secure in Him. Is that the kind of confidence that you have? I am saved and I can stand up to whatever the devil throws at me, whatever this world throws at me, even whatever my flesh tempts me to do. I can stand in Christ. I'm confident. It's His work in me. That's how I'll stand. Let's pray. Father, we have opportunities throughout our lives, daily, to respond to You. May we hear You through the Word of God. May we be quick to obey as the Holy Spirit prompts us to obey. And may our lives be evidently the possession of God Himself. I thank You for our church family here. But Father, there are questions that come up. May Your word speak to them this week. May they receive the counsel of godly counsel, mature believers. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name.